Good morning, church. Well, life and circumstances are rather unpredictable, are they not? You never know what's going to happen. You never know what's going to turn up. Who knows what a day may bring forth. We're all finding ourselves facing events, facing challenges. Some things we say, well, that was predictable. I expected that. I expected that to happen. But then there are so many things that happen that take us totally off guard. And we're shocked, befuddled, and sometimes very discouraged and disheartened. And I pray that God will help us as God's people to just say, Lord, we're here, we need you. We don't want to look at this world from a human point of view, just from this earthbound way of assessing things. But that's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge for you, challenge for me. And we need God to just renew our hearts and our minds consistently. Stuff and things just don't always work like they're supposed to. It'd be nice if it did, but it doesn't. And, you know, it'd be nice if people would be cooperative, wouldn't it? But these things just are not something that are going to happen. But as we say these things and we acknowledge these things, and we would say such awareness and such things are inevitable, well, I think followers of Jesus should not be surprised when this happens. We, above all people, should be prepared, in a sense, for the unexpected. We are told repeatedly in Scripture that stuff happens, but God's in control. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. He says in verses 20 and following, for the creation was subjected to futility. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Man, stuff happens. There's futility. The word translated futility comes from a Greek word that, in a very interesting way, comes with the idea of emptiness. That's telling. How many times have we heard Solomon in Ecclesiastes talk about emptiness, vaporous, meaningless? Same idea. For the creation was subjected to futility. For we know, verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we're eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Don't you find yourself seeing that you long for things to be different, that you wish things were complete in your heart and life now that aren't, and you are a work of progressive sanctification, and it's a challenge. And the world around you is experiencing the same kind of thing. But we're shocked when futility surfaces at times. This futility is the result of not submitting to God's purposes. When we refuse to submit to God, futility ensues. We live in a sin-cursed world. All around us is sin. Creation anticipates being remade new, and unbelievers make being earthbound meaningful as they can. That's what they strive to do. That's how they find deliverance from futility. Well, I'm just going to make my earthbound existence as meaningful as I possibly can have, and it ends up in frustration. But followers of Jesus believe that God's purpose rules over all things, and that we have an eternal destiny that really is critical to keep our focus where it should be. we should not be earthbound. We should be surrendered to our God. And it's passages like this that we look at today that Solomon, speaking from very much an earthbound point of view, gives us some of the frustrations that we experience in our own hearts. In verses 11 through 12 of chapter 9, we see that the examples that Solomon gives here show that ability brings no assurance of accomplishment. Ability brings no assurance of accomplishment. Again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happens to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Such things are not shocking for us to read. It's a reality of life. We've all seen people with great skill, talent, and gifting, but they don't experience success. They don't achieve those things. Many of you, did you not have dreams? Did you not have aspirations? Have you not had desires that you have found not fulfilled? Some people just didn't live up to their potential. Some experience events and circumstances that impeded their progress. There's a variety of different reasons why things happen. But the shock from it all is continual. We find ourselves frustrated, befuddled, troubled. There's a sense of heaviness in the whole thing. So Solomon uses these examples to make a point of the emptiness of life in this world. When he says, again, I saw that under the sun the race was not to the swift, when he uses those phrases, under the sun, from an earthbound perspective, from just simply assessing life, just like any human being would without God, we see certain things like this happen. So rather than living a God-centered life, God's at best in the background, and we're just taking life as it comes. Each of these examples that Solomon uses here indicates a sense of competition that motivates and challenges people. The competition is just assumed, and it's not assumed to be evil. And we shouldn't say that all competition is evil, because we all compete. It's the way God made us. And there's a way to compete to the glory of God, not the glory of man. But the competition is assumed here. The reality is very capable people may not perform for one reason or another. The race is not to the swift. The race is not to the swift. Those blessed with speed and endurance don't always win the race. Do you know that to be true? Sometimes overconfident athletes fail to train, and it hampers their performance. That happens. They're overconfident. They think they have it hammered. You probably went to school with folks like that. It just, they didn't train, and they end up losing. Or an injury can be an impediment to them. Illness has a way of impacting performance also. That's why the story like the tortoise and the hare, you know, it makes sense, because we take a story like that and we say, I can see how that happens. Nor the battle to the strong. Nations with a formidable military force are defeated in battle. Superior militaries have been defeated by less impressive forces repeatedly throughout history. Sometimes strategies and tacticians are able to outmaneuver greater forces. I think probably a good example of that is the American Revolution. Quite honestly, if you look at that, the United States, or the America went in our founding, we take on the greatest power on the planet, and we were far from that. You probably don't know that because it's not taught in school anymore, but it's a shame. But it's an incredible thing. It's an incredible story. I think, biblically speaking, when we think about the battle is not always through the strong, what about Gideon, the story of Gideon? When Gideon is told to take on the Midianites, and God brings together a group of men, and he whittles them down to 300. 300 men. And they take on a force of 135,000. And are victorious. The battle is not always to the strong, nor bread to the wise. Many very intelligent people have gone hungry for a variety of reasons. Just because you're smart doesn't mean you're going to be well fed. Nor riches to the intelligent. Simple people with practical ideas have become wealthy, while people with higher IQs and greater education do not. Nor favor to those with knowledge. Various influences can bring the favor of people to an inferior position. Various influences can bring the favor of the people to an inferior position. We see that on a scale that's just unmatched today. Fear and panic used by politicians, media, and medical advisors won the credence of many people around the world due to this COVID-19 pandemic. I meant to say that. We see all this stuff that happens, and we're how does this take place? It's just incredible. People are brought into a position of favoring something, but they really are not basing it on true knowledge. Truth and knowledge will not always win the popular vote, as poll-driven politicians prove repeatedly. But then he goes on and he says, but time and chance happens to them all. But time and chance happen to them all. A conclusion Solomon offers from a man-centered perspective that does not see life's experience attached to God's direction and purpose. And therefore, they're empty and meaningless. Time and chance happens to everybody. It's just time and chance. From a God-centered, Christ-exalted, and Holy Spirit-inspired reality, there is no such thing as time and chance. See, Solomon is putting these things forward. It's important to get these clues that you know where he's coming from, the point and perspective that he's presenting. This is not from a God-centered point of assessment. He's taking it just as we all can. And we all have felt this. We've all gone through these kinds of examples in our own lives, and we've felt the frustration, and we said, man, it's just time and chance. But is it really? All things are by God's design, and all things are to be done and experienced with the glory of our Lord as our center focus. We are on God's earth for a purpose, and His purpose rules everything. And we're to surrender and submit to that daily, moment by moment. We're not to give way to hopelessness and just throw up our hands and say, oh, well. No, we're to keep focused on Christ. It's hard. I'm not trying to say it's easy. It takes divine intervention in our hearts. And God knows we need it. And He wants us to surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to these things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's really nothing more, you know, when you think eating and drinking, those are just pretty normal activities, right? So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, for us as followers of Jesus, brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. There's no such thing as a mundane experience. We are supposed to live all of life, everything that happens, everything we do, to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says this, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything. Everything you do. There's not to be anything outside of our awareness that God is here, God is involved, God wants to be honored in these things. There's no separation from God in this life. This constant battle that we have to divide life into secular and sacred categories is just of the devil. We need to resist it. Everything in life is to be lived out before God. Nothing is experienced as simply by time and chance. All things are experienced and done in the name of the Lord Jesus with thankfulness and the recognition of God the Father as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the way we're to live our lives. That's the way God wants us to be in our existence on His earth. Our focus is not to be on predicting outcomes and achievements according to perceived abilities. And yet, how much of our time is invested in that? How much of our time is invested in assessing things? We see situations, we see, and we just assess them based on worldly objectives, worldly standards, worldly ways. And we try to predict the outcomes based on those things. When you hire people, you do that. And yet, we as God's people should be living all of life before Him, saying, "God, you intervene. You take control. You can change anything and anyone at any time. Look at what He's done for us." Now, I'm not saying that we don't try to assess things. I'm not trying to say we don't look at potential. I think it's wise that we do. But we have to put God on the throne. And God is in control. We are to do what we determine is scripturally best, and then we're to do it for the glory of God, whether or not it appears to be fulfilling or successful from a worldly point of view. That's what we're to assess every aspect of our life. God, what would be the scripturally best thing for me to do right here? And it doesn't matter whether you get the approval of the people around you. If this is what God wants, then that's what you do. It seems so matter of fact. It seems so presumed to be true, but it's so not practiced by so many people today that name the name of Christ. We're confronted with situations, decisions, circumstances, events, and we should be looking at the principles of God's Word and saying, "God, what would you have me do?" But we make our decisions based on comfort, convenience, and financial resources. That's worldly. We're just trying to act, we're acting like time and chance controls it all. But it doesn't. Who's in control? God's in control. We affirm God's handiwork in all of life. That's what we're to do. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and it says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of will." How many things are working toward the counsel of God's will? All things, not some things, not even most things. That means whatever happens in life is according to God's design. And now we need to find our hearts submitting to that worshipfully, saying, "Okay, God, you need to be honored in this." Does evil happen? Yes, and God is still in control. Folks, that's our hope. That's not, you should not be oppressed by that idea. You should be thankful for that idea. There are times when people don't achieve their goals. You haven't achieved the things that you've set out. You've not lived up to your potential. God's got a purpose. God's working. Do we see that? We reject the case, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, sense of abandonment to fate. That is not the way we're to live. That is not what we're saying. That's not what this pastor is trying to communicate to you. Well, whatever will be, will be. I don't even look like Doris Day. Some of you don't even know who Doris Day is. Believers who draw their theological substance from the scriptural understandings that really were brought to the surface by the Reformation and reformers, reformed believers such as myself and many who are here. Reformed followers of Jesus, those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, do not believe in fate or fatalism. It's not what we believe. That's not what this life is about. Fate and fatalism are impersonal. We serve a very real God, a very personal God, a God who is the ruler over all things that happen. We believe in a God, in a sovereign God who determines all things for his glory and ultimately for our good. And may I say to you, who is it that defines good? God. Good is not up for our vote. It's good by God's design. That means what God has said is good. That's what the final rule is. God defines good. When we try to determine results based on our insights and our assessments, we will usually be wrong and disappointed, and sometimes we're going to be very hurt. Honoring God in all of life, it's challenging when circumstances are unpleasant, painful, or disastrous. Would you not agree? Many of you have found that to be the case. You've experienced pain in your life, and you've thought, where is God in this? You've experienced incredible disappointments, and you say, Lord, what happened? Something just blows up and becomes disastrous. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be worshipful in those moments, but we must be worshipful in those moments because we're not earthbound people. We've been a people called out by God and his grace and his mercy. We're given purpose by him. He is to be exalted in all that we do. Time and chance. No. God. Almighty God. And then he goes on and he says, for man does not know his time. Man does not know his time. People cannot predict success, and people cannot predict the time of their death. Most realize they will not be able to determine the day, euthanasia and suicide aside. And the fact that I mention them doesn't mean I approve of them. I think they're absolutely disgusting. But many assume, do they not, that they'll know the season of their death? We think, well, we'll live to a ripe old age. You say, well, what's a ripe old age? I don't know. We just think we're going to get to that season. We really don't know. And we watch as we live our lives, we see people taken out instantly. We see young people. We see children, babies, dead. And yet we continue to live like we're we're going to be here for a long time. But we don't know. Man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Unsuspecting fish are taken by a fisherman's net. They were just out for a swim. And they're gone. Gone, taken away. Hunters set traps to catch birds that they're seeking. And all they're out, they're just trying to eat. And the hunter gets them in the snare. In a similar fashion, the day of death takes the lives of men and women when they're unprepared. The idea of evil and evil net, is a net really evil? Is a snare really evil? No. Evil, what makes it bad is that it's the cessation of the present activity. The fish was caught totally off guard. They were just trying to have their daily swim. And they're gone. The bird's just out trying to feed, and it's gone. And you or anyone else, you're gone. Unexpected, unpredicted. See, death is an interruption. It's a significant interruption. And it interrupts not just the people who die, it interrupts the lives of those who are connected with them. And we're to live all of life and acknowledging that God could call me home anytime He wants. And that means I should be living with the awareness that this day could be my last. I could be speaking my last sentence right now. And I should live before the presence of God with that reality. You know, I was reading Ecclesiastes this morning. I just happened to be in that place. And it's... Now let me see if I can find it. I can't find it right now. The idea is this, that a good name is to be desired above all things. But you see, the day of death comes, and when the day of death comes, that day should be embraced as a day of celebration, because it's better than the day of birth. That's what Solomon tells us. That, you see, if you're living in that awareness, you're living in that reality, and you're anticipating those things, then to be with God in death and to find that fulfillment in the cessation of your life is a good thing. And it's better than the day of birth, because you have fulfilled the purpose that God has given to you. You're with your Lord. That's why Paul can say, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And when I die, it's great gain. How many times are we living our lives thinking like that? We fear death. Do we not see an entire world that is absolutely panicked in fear over death right now? I was like, oh gosh, don't get near me. You might have some kind of bug that's going to kill me. I guarantee you I do. All of us carry around things that could kill somebody at any time. That's just, what are we trying to do? Who's in control? God's in control. And yet we surrender all these things out of complete and total fear. Oh my gosh, I don't want to die. We as God's people should be living and anticipating this. Consider the day of your death often. We've said that repeatedly going through Ecclesiastes, haven't we? Why does he keep bringing this up? Is Solomon just morbid? No, because look, how many times have we talked about it? Several, right, since we've gone through this? And how frequently do we not think about death? How many times do you wake up in the morning and you never give a thought to your death the entire day? We're all going to die. We should live in the anticipation of that. Lord, may it be a great day of embrace with you and celebration for those who watch me depart. Wisdom can come from unimpressive people, but it may not be honored. Verse 13, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So Solomon now is presenting a manifestation of wisdom that was impressive to him. He again takes us to this point of under the sun, something that Solomon saw during his life on earth that stood out. I think attempting to connect this to a particular passage of Scripture or some story in Scripture, I think is futile and fruitless. It's pointless. He's just saying, this is something I witnessed. This is something I saw. Solomon witnessed a small city and a powerful king laid siege to it. Nothing was in or out was permitted to go. No food, nothing in, nothing coming out. That's what it was to lay siege to a city. Attempts to break out would be squelched by soldiers, with captivity or death. The city is destined to be brought to its knees by a powerful kingdom. But remember back in verse 11, what does he say? The battle's not to the strong. There are times things happen. During the siege, a poor man in the city develops a plan that brings about deliverance to the city. Solomon doesn't say how it happened, it just happened. This poor man in the city gave some thought to what was going on. He went to the powers that be and he expressed what he was thinking. I think this is what we can do. This might work. They did it and it brought about complete deliverance. This poor man's superior wisdom saved the city. But then he makes this statement, yet no one remembered that poor man. Such an incredible display of wisdom is quickly forgotten because it came from a poor man of little account. And we sit here and we go, that is so sad. Why would people do that? And we do it all the time. We do it all the time. I think great feats inspired by insignificant people are remarkable, but for Solomon, the most remarkable thing is that the wisdom shown does not bring honor to the man. Why? Because he was poor. A worldly evaluation that gives no credit to an insignificant champion. We are absolutely image-crazed people. And we want only to be influenced by people of notoriety and significance. When somebody happens to impart to us some element of wisdom, and yet we look at them and saying, well, but you're not really that educated, and you're really not that rich, and you're really not that accomplished. I mean, that was a nice shining moment. But I'll move on, thank you. It's shameful, but we do it. We can relate exactly to this. We just don't know how God might use the simple things in life and the simple people in life to accomplish amazing things. Should we not anticipate God's involvement in His earth? Or do we just live with this earthbound, restrictive way of assessment? Wisdom from humble and unimpressive people is easily overlooked. But what man overlooks, God honors. Let us be faithful to serve the Lord and honor God for the wisdom He supplies and blesses. Go back to the time when God told Samuel, I want you to anoint the replacement for King Saul. What kind of a king was King Saul? When he was first established as king, would you say that the man was impressive? He was huge. He was a big dude. Powerful. And initially even humble. He had all the makings of exactly what Israel wanted in a king. He had a powerful presence. But he sinned against God. He didn't follow God's instructions. He didn't do what God said. And he says, well, I'm going to replace you. I'm going to get rid of you. And I'm going to anoint someone after my own heart. So he sends Samuel out to anoint the next king. And Samuel goes out and he is going to anoint the king. And he goes, gosh, I'm drunk. My brain is fried. I'm sorry. Somebody remind me, David's father's name. Jesse, thank you. He goes up to Jesse and he says, I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. Let's get your sons out here. And they all pass in front of him. Youngest. And when Samuel sees the eldest, what does he say? It's him. Look, he's impressive. He's impressive. And he passed by and God says, no, it's not him. Okay, well then... And it goes through all the sons. And they're all done. And he's like, Samuel goes, do you have another? He goes, yeah, David. He's the youngest. He's expendable. He's out on the hillside with the sheep. Literally, that's the point, folks. We got these glorious ideas of what it is to be a shepherd boy. He was the youngest. He's expendable. That's where he was. He brings him by. That's the one. And Samuel anoints him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, the eldest. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God sees beyond what man sees. We should honor our God like that. Who knows what God might do? Who knows who God might use? We should serve for the glory of God, not the honor of men. And then he goes on in verse 16. He says, but I say that wisdom is better than might. Though a poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Wisdom is better than might. So making a point from a different perspective, Solomon says that wisdom that is ignored because it didn't come from a credible source is still wisdom. We live in a society that follows science. Neither do they. Yet many scientific conclusions are being ignored because they don't agree with the popular opinion and the orchestrated narrative. And how many people today just go mindlessly along, right? Well, they're the experts. Are they really? I think eternity will reveal many wise opinions that were ignored because people were blinded by what they deemed credible. And I will just say this, stupidity runs in packs. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't assess things from a worldly way. And a worldly point of view. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into its mold. Don't do that. Resist that. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That means we've got to give some time and thought. We've got to be prayerful. We've got to be people who are willing to invest energy in seeking God's direction. God, what would you have us do? Lord, what would you have us know? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 and following says this. Excuse me. Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 11. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Yes, that is God's word, and it's true. Let no one deceive you with empty words. These empty words that people pass along, these lies, these deceits, these statements of absolute defamation. Don't be deceived by these things. God's wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We're to be discerning people. That means we need to be biblically astute. And that means we need to assess things according to a biblical light. We just don't take stuff at face value. Deceivers are rampant. Would you not agree? We're not left to our own devices. Praise God. We have the Lord, His glory, His truth. It's here with us. But it's just, for the fruit of light is found and all is good and right. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. The unfruitful works of darkness are usually popular with the notable people of the world, but it doesn't make them right. Be discerning, folks. Be discerning. We as God's people should not be gullible. We should be discerning. We have a God whose promises that He'll lead us, He'll guide us. Should we not be praying? We just like it easy, though, don't we? We don't want to have to give thought. We don't want to have to give prayer. We don't have to agonize over things. But that's the way it goes. That's the way we need to see God. The voice of wisdom isn't always loudest, but it has great power. Verses 17 and 18. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shoutings of a ruler among fools. He who shouts the loudest does not always have the best argument. But it seems like, you know, when somebody seems so passionate, they got to be right, right? Passion is not as important as biblical perception. Thank God for wise people who are willing to prayerfully deliberate rather than simply react. It is sad when a ruler or a leader wants to be followed, not because he's right, but because he's the ruler or the leader. Proverbs 26 and verse 12, it says this, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 29 verse 20, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shoutings of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now, don't take this wrong. Solomon is not denying the need for military might and power. That isn't his point. Solomon is saying that wisdom is essential to making solid advancements. Wisdom is wonderfully powerful, but a loose cannon can be very destructive. Have you not seen that? Have you not seen the great damage that can be done by one person speaking ill, lies, deceit? It's horrible, isn't it? And it can go on for years. So sad. Boy, it's a good thing that all happens outside the church, huh? Sadly, it's not the truth. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 says this, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And a tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell." How many of you think that's a pretty big deal? "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. How easy it is to be led astray by the lies of a fool in his folly. Gosh, the whispers go down to the deepest parts of the being. Oh, how God needs to give us discernment. How we need to recognize that one sinner can destroy much good. May God help us to be discerning listeners. May God help us to be discerning communicators. We need that. Where is the root and foundation of your wisdom? Folks, for us as followers of Jesus, it is found in Jesus and His gospel grace. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The people of this world think the cross is nonsense. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what is preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's who we serve. He has come to us. He's our crucified, buried, and risen Savior. We are justified before God through the work of Jesus Christ. We trust in what God has provided for us. Wicked, vile sinners made right by God's mercy to us in Jesus. That's the wisdom of God, putting the likes of us on display before this world. You and I, who have no credibility, no power of our own, God has made us rich in Christ. That is where our wisdom is rooted. You and I, people of God in Jesus Christ, draw on the strength of the wisdom that is ours in Him. We have been promised discernment. We've been promised insight. We've got to believe that and work to see that manifest in our lives and in our church. Questions to consider. How are you battling feelings of futility and emptiness? Really, basically, is your viewpoint man-centered or God-centered? You see futility, you see emptiness. How does this all happen? We have a God who's in control. Everything happens by God's design and for His purpose. Since ability is no guarantee of success, how can you worshipfully... How can you live worshipfully amid frustrations and disappointments? See, we are going to be disappointed. We're not going to do everything we need to do, and the people around us are not going to do everything they need to do. How are we going to overcome this? By God's grace, by trusting God. We're going to live worshipfully before the Lord in everything that happens under the sun. Do you evaluate those with wisdom from a worldly or God-centered point of view? Think of it like this. How many people should you have listened to, but you discounted because they didn't meet your standards? But as you reflect back and you think, you know what? That person said what was right. Shame on me. You know what? We need to live our lives with discernment before God and ask God, help us to affirm those who do have wisdom, regardless whether or not they seem credible from a worldly point of view. Are you more impressed with passion or biblical perception? I think it's pretty obvious what our world is impressed with. Why is gospel wisdom in Christ critical for possessing and perceiving wisdom? You see, you and I have been granted grace and mercy, and we've been given divine life by God's kindness to us. The Spirit of God has been given to us. We have life. We have perceptions. We have abilities. We have the truth of God that the Spirit of God illuminates for us to walk in day after day. And we need to walk in it. We need to live that. We need to live it out faithfully. We need Him. You know what? We need one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for discernment. We need to pray that we would be discerning listeners and discerning communicators. God help us. We're on this earth to accomplish His purpose. Let's not cower. Let's not retreat. Let's go forward with the grace that God gives us. Let's trust Him for who He's made us to be in Christ. Man, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's trust Him, believe Him, encourage one another in that process. God, help us. Help us as Your people to be discerning, to be people who trust You. God, help us to resist this worldly point of view that holds us captive, that causes us to arrive at conclusions that are not glorifying to You, not honoring to You. God, we pray that You would help us. Help us as a church to be those kinds of people that trust Your power, trust Your word, and ask You, God, to give us discernment and wisdom each and every day. God, give us strength and help us to trust who You are in the lives of the people around us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.